We'll read the first four verses, James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. May God bless to us those few words from Holy Scripture. In the previous sermon, we considered something of the truth contained in verse 1 of this chapter. James, the servant of God. I pointed out the deep significance of the word servant. It implies submission, willingness, and obedience to the one in whose service we are. The next phrase was, and of the Lord Jesus Christ. From the scriptures it is clear that no one can know or approach God, let alone serve him, apart from the Lord Jesus. In this way, James introduces himself. And he then goes on to name the persons to whom he is writing, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. It was particularly those Jews who were elected by God unto salvation, who, by reason of Israel's sin, had been dispersed with all the other of the Jewish nation. The tiny remnant of grace amongst apostate Jewry, who were now scattered in almost every part of the known world. It was to these that he was writing particularly. They would have no spiritual home, no corporate fellowship, and would be criticized and probably persecuted by their unregenerate and bigoted countrymen. Nevertheless, James, writing to them, says, greeting, meaning, be glad, be joyful, rejoice. But how could that be in their circumstance? Well, this James sets about explaining as we come now to verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. The word temptations in this instance, in its original Greek, has a considerable breadth of meaning. In fact, it is used several times in the New Testament. It is often used of trouble, trials, which in the sovereign providence of God is brought upon us to serve as tests of character. It also carries the meaning of an examination, to test and to prove. Let me give you a few examples. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 28, the Lord is speaking here to his disciples, and he says, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. The Lord is commending his disciples for their loyalty to him in all his trials and rejection. In Acts chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, we read these words, and when they were come to him, that is Paul, he said unto them, ye know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have served with you at all seasons. I have been with you, rather, at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. Here Paul is speaking to the elders at Ephesus, and he tells them of the many trials which had befallen him at the hands of the Jews. Such trouble as reduced this dear man to tears. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6, "Now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Peter speaks of those to whom he is writing as being in heaviness through manifold temptations. The meaning is weighed down by trouble, burdened by sore trial. Such is the meaning of the word temptations here. Well, strange as it may appear, the Holy Spirit through James says, "Brethren," this of course includes the sisters, he says, "Brethren, when such tests and examinations come your way, count it all joy. View it as being grounds for rejoicing." To the man of the world, this is an utter paradox. But the true child of God understands it, or should do. Now, I know that this verse is often used in a very commonplace and hackneyed manner. And for that reason, I'm going to endeavor to explain it more fully. For the Bible does not make trite statements. The teaching of the Word of God is not that we look upon pain of itself as being a good thing. Severe, excruciating pain can never be calculated as a means of producing joy. The trial of bereavement of itself does not bring joy. It produces sorrow and grief. There are many other troubles which can come upon us, which, far from making us happy, they cause great anxiety, distress and worry. And this is in no way wrong, beloved, provided that our grief or anxiety is not inordinate or excessive and allowed to go to extremes. Trials and sorrows should affect us, and they should affect us deeply. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11 plainly states that no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. And such trials are. The persecuted believers to whom Peter was writing, and who I drew attention to just now, he says to them, "For a season, you're in heaviness, you're burdened, you're weighed down. You're in heaviness through manifold trials." And the Word of God does not rebuke them for this. Peter doesn't say, "Oh, you shouldn't be cast down by this. You should be able to rise above this." No, the Word of God does not rebuke them for this. The Lord himself, and let us never forget this, the Lord himself in dire agony said, "My soul," the soul of the Lord, "my soul is exceeding sorrowful. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Would anyone dare suggest that the Lord was wrong in expressing himself to his Father in this way? I tell you, there was no joy for the Savior in Gethsemane's garden. No rejoicing for him at being nailed to a cross and being made a curse. But there was a joy. There was a joy which was set before him, which would be the fruit and the outcome of his sorrow and suffering. What Christian is there who would not be glad if spiritual refining and educating could be accomplished some other way than by trial or by affliction? But God in his infinite wisdom knows the right way in which to do this. The true fruits of righteousness are produced by chastening. That is, if we are exercised thereby. If when under the chastening hand of God we inwardly rebel, and we say, why have I to undergo this? What have I done to deserve all this trouble and worry and distress? I thought that God was a God of love. But I just cannot reconcile love to my situation. And it is by no means unknown for Christians to talk after this manner. And it is indicative of a very sad state of heart. Because God is at work in such situations, whatever the situation may be, God is at work in it. And when God is at work in the life of a believer, it is always, without exception, it is always for that person's good. Romans 8 and verse 28 is another verse which is so hackneyed, quoted so glibly. Nevertheless, it is a word of firm assurance to every child of God, or should be, that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Is it not true in the physical realm that bitter and unpleasant medicine and treatment is often necessary in combating a particular complaint? But to this we submit. Indeed, we submit gladly. We are thankful that something is being done for our good, though it means that we must suffer pain and discomfort. But we are glad it's being done, because in the ultimate it's for our good. That's how we face things in the natural realm. Well then, dear one, should we not be infinitely more thankful for that which is being done for our spiritual good? Though the treatment for the time be grievous, we should be exercised thereby. And this leads us right on into verse 3. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Peter in his epistle writes in exactly the same vein. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. James writes, the trying of your faith. Peter, the trial of your faith. Precisely the same thought here. It's the testing of your belief. The proving of the reality of your profession. In other words, the time of examination. It's exam time. When God is discovering how much has been really learnt of the spiritual syllabus which he has set out in his word. The number of times in which this subject occurs in the New Testament but proves its importance. You find it again and again throughout the church epistles and the general epistles. The proving, the testing, the trials of faith. And every child of God must have these examinations or these testings in some form or another. The way in which God views us, you see, and the way in which we see ourselves is more often than not totally different. Never are we to forget, dear ones, that our hearts are deceitful above all things. What we think we are, more than likely, is not what God thinks we are. He doesn't look on the outward appearance. He looketh upon the heart. Even we as Christians, we do not know ourselves as we ought. Trials and testings are as a spiritual scanner. They x-ray the whole person. And often the pictures which are thrown up reveal things which the spiritual patient little expected to discover. But they're there. Faith, thought to be strong, is found to be weak when tested, when scanned. Truth, thought to be clear, well understood, really appreciated, when under test, proves to be dim and only faintly perceived. Mortification of the flesh, believed to be in an advanced state in our lives, but it's shown up to be but in the early stages. We've only just begun. Is not this so, brethren and sisters? When life is going with a swim, when the wind is in our favor, we can talk. Outwardly, our lives can be so impressive. But then comes a time when profession is tested. God puts us through the scanner to prove the reality. The test of our faith, says James in verse 3, worketh patience. The trial, the testing, worketh patience. The word patience in its Greek form is much more full than our normal usage of it. In a biblical sense, it signifies fortitude, constancy, cheerful endurance, perseverance. Keep coming back to that word, don't we? That's what it means. Fortitude, constancy, cheerful endurance, perseverance. And this is the fruit which will be produced through the trying of real faith. Real faith, when tested, will be seen to produce this fruit. Fortitude, constancy, cheerful endurance, not being turned aside, persevering. my mind goes to that most instructive and comprehensive parable which the Lord Jesus spoke. I say it's the most comprehensive of all his parables. The parable of the sower. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 13, and verses 5 and 6, we read concerning, you know this, the parable so well, Matthew 13, verse 5. Some seed fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. When the sun was up, they were scorched, because they had no root. They withered away. Interpreting that section of the parable, in verse 20 of the same chapter, he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. When tribulation and persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. A profession, yes. A profession even with joy, but no reality. It was only a mental assent. It was but an emotional thing. The stony heart remained. The great husbandman tested this expressed joy. He brought the scorching sun upon it. Trial, tribulation. With what result? Fortitude? Cheerful endurance? Perseverance? No. That person is offended, said the Lord in verse 21. He was offended. But I received the word with joy. I made a profession. It was a public profession. I was really happy that day. But the scorching sun has come upon me. Why this coming to me? I thought I had come to a God of love. No root, dear ones. No root. A mere profession, but no real faith at all. Consequently, the trial could never produce patience, meaning constancy. Never produce that. Such wither away. Not my words, it's the Lord's words. And I believe the professing church today is packed with such people. There's no constancy there. No perseverance. And any sign of spiritual life, although it might be a show of such, but it's just not there. No root. But where there is true faith, and that faith is tried by some form of affliction, it will lead to deeper rooting. It will produce a humble but a firmer determination to cling more than ever to the God who is examining us, knowing what it is all about, being aware that God is performing a good work in us. Though the chastening at the time be grievous, the treatment most painful and unpleasant, yet we have the sure knowledge that there is a divine plan in it all for our spiritual good and advancement. So we count it all joy. It will work patience. it will produce greater constancy. Verse 4. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let patience, this fortitude, this constancy, have her perfect work. Trials and afflictions are not to produce in us a stoical spirit. By that I mean we form a stiff upper lip. We stick out our chest and say, I can take it. Whatever God in his providence might throw at me, I'll stand up to it. That's not the design and the purpose of God at all in testing us by trials. In fact, such an attitude as this is far from spiritual. It is not of God at all. This fortitude and constancy resulting from the trials is to be a perfect work. A perfect work. Satan and our own fleshly inclinations are ever ready to make us complain and to mar our trust in God. And their promptings will never be stronger, dear ones, than when God is testing us. The devil in the flesh will never be stronger in their promptings than when God is testing us. So in this, we need to be on our guard. Because great men, you know, great men of God, great men of faith, have failed on their strongest point when put to the test. Moses was renowned for his meekness. But he went down on that very point. Job was characterized by his patience. Yet when tested on this, discovered that he was not as strong as he thought he was. These holy men, as they were looked upon, when under examination, they spoke unadvisedly with their lips, says the scripture. And it's out of the heart, out of the abundance of the heart that man speaketh. And when Christians speak unadvisedly with their lips, it's a sure indication that the heart is not right. Yes, these holy men, they spoke unadvisedly at exam time. Beloved, when we are tested and examined by our God, let our patience, our endurance, our fortitude, and our constancy be a perfect one. A perfect one. For it is to the refining of our character, to the ennobling of our personalities, and to the deepening of our sanctification. And it is all for the glory of God. That's why it is. In the ultimate, it's all for the glory of God. Should we not then count it all joy, knowing the design and the purpose of it? James goes on, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. These are wonderful expressions, you know. Wonderful expressions, if we only stop to analyze them. The whole purpose of God in it is that we might be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Surely we should never question this. Surely James was not way out when he said, count it all joy when this is taking place. Now, the word perfect is used in a number of ways in the New Testament. It is sometimes used to convey the ultimate blessing of the saints in the eternal state, the perfection of our glorification. It is often employed to describe the believer's acceptance in Christ. Our acceptance in Christ, it's one of absolute justification. Hebrews 10 and verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." It's often used. The word perfect is often used concerning our justification. In other instances, it frequently occurs in Holy Writ to describe spiritual maturity, spiritual ripeness. It is a term which marks out the full-grown man from the babe in Christ. In actual fact, the Greek word underlying perfect in this verse is the same, precisely the same, as it is translated full age. So perfect in this sense means full age, maturity. Now that which we are seeing now is dovetailing right into that series of ministry of spiritual development which so recently engaged our attention. And it is in the measure in which the Word of God has its rightful place in our lives and the chastening hand of God causes us to be duly exercised that we shall be perfect in the sense of being full grown. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14, "Strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Paul, writing to the church at Philippi in chapter 3 and verse 14, complements all this. "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded." I press toward the mark, says Paul. Now here was constancy, fortitude, perseverance. And if any man had known trial and affliction, this man had. But his trials, you see, was producing and doing its perfect work. It was producing constancy, fortitude, perseverance. As many as be perfect in this sense of the word, be thus minded, says the scripture. It comes to us here in this chapel this evening. Let us be thus minded. Well, coming back to James again, the injunction there is that in times of trial and trouble, we are to let patience have her perfect work to the end that we might mature. Be patient in affliction, count it all joy to the end that we might mature. And this is the more enforced by the next phrase, entire, wanting nothing. Entire, wanting nothing. Now we're certainly coming to a high level. Every Christian, all of us, you and myself, we're all in danger of being out of balance. It's a trait in our natural temperament to have a liking for certain things or to lay great stress upon some aspect of life more than other aspects. Let me illustrate in a commonplace, everyday fashion. Some men always dress immaculately. Others would not in any way look upon this as being important. Consequently, they dress according to their fancy. Some women are very tidy and methodical in their home. Others do not bother. Housework to them is a bore. And their homes give the evidence. Well, this attitude, dear ones, might well be adopted in the natural, but it will not do in the spiritual. The Christian cannot treat the Word of God in a slipshod manner. We cannot lay great stress on some aspects of truth and set at naught others. We are to be entire. It is because of this that God employs various disciplines. It is to produce balance. And there are some elements in true Christianity which can only be acquired through trial. For example, the graces of resignation and of sympathy can never be produced in soil which has not known the plowshare and the harrowing of affliction. The dew of real compassion will only come from one whose own eyes and heart has been wet with tears. Therefore it is that God scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. There's got to be the production of tears in our own hearts and lives. Do we not know? Is it not the scourging which produces the tears in the child when they're corrected by the parent? Those tears are necessary. Those tears are good. And if a child has never experienced those tears, they'll go wrong. It's a divine principle. God scourgeth every man that he receiveth, and every branch in the true vine that beareth fruit. Not the branch that doesn't bear fruit. They're cast into the fire. John 15, verse 2 states, every branch in the true vine that beareth fruit, he purgeth it. You see, it's the child that's scourged. It's the branch that's bearing fruit that is purged, that it might bring forth more fruit. More fruit. Now, is not the application of all this obvious, dear ones? No need for me to press it. Let us all then be duly exercised in trial, that it might have its perfect work, making us entire, wanting nothing. Amen. Hymn number 606. 606. Lord of all and Lamb of God, take the purchase of thy blood. Take my body, spirit, soul, only thou possess the whole. 606.
One thing new. fountain head of bliss stood to creature happiness. Whom have I on earth below? Only thee I wish to know. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Thou art all in all to me. All my treasure is above, all my riches is thy love. Who its worth can ever tell? Infinite unsearchable.
Our Father and our God, we pray that in the light of the scriptures which have been before us this evening, that these words may be true of us. Do not let me turn again and leave the fountainhead of bliss to stoop to creature happiness. So our God, keep us in the paths of righteousness for thy name's sake. And may the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make us perfect in every good work to do his will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.